Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for what you have done through the body of Christ here, a long way from home. And just the words and the images that we've just experienced show the power of your Holy Spirit. May that power be in this room right now as we take these words that were written so long ago, and as you take them and you actually implant them inside of us, that the truth that is there gets into us and changes us. That's what we want to have happen. So remove all of our defenses and transform us by the power of your Spirit as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh McDowell is a name that many Christians, especially those of us with gray hair, are familiar with. He's the author of such books as More Than a Carpenter and Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he was probably the most well-known defender of the Christian faith from the 1960s through the 1980s. What made his story especially compelling was the fact that it was his attempt to refute Christianity that actually led to his conversion. But what you may not know about Josh McDowell is that before he became a Christian, he was not only a skeptic, he was also a very angry young man. He wrote in one book that he still has scars from almost killing a man when he was a freshman in college. He had a red-hot temper that was fueled by the rage of having been sexually abused as a child and growing up with an alcoholic father. Between the ages of 6 and 13, Josh was molested by a man who was hired to cook and clean at his family's farm. Whenever his parents left home, they said to him, "You do everything Wayne tells you to do, or you'll get a thrashing when we get home." He was afraid of their punishment, so he did what Wayne told him to do. And when Josh finally worked up the courage to tell his mother what was happening, she didn't believe him. He said, "I felt totally alone and unprotected. I knew that what Wayne did to me was evil, and I hated him for it." Finally, at the age of 13, when his parents were out of sight, Josh walked into the house, put his hands around Wayne's neck, and pushed him up against the wall. He tightened his grip, and he said, "If you ever touch me again, I'll kill you." Wayne never touched him again. But there was also the embarrassment and the shame of being the son of the town drunk. When Josh's friends made fun of his dad, seeing him in a stupor, Josh laughed along with them, but it broke his heart. He remembers seeing his mom in the barn, lying in a pile of manure, beaten so badly by her husband that she could not get up. When his friends came to the house, Josh took his father out into the barn and tied him up and moved his car to a place that was out of sight so that he could tell his friends that his dad wasn't home. Here's what Josh wrote about his father. "I hated his guts." So when Josh McDowell became a Christian, his mind was convinced that Jesus was God. But his heart was black with bitterness. He needed more than intellectual answers. He needed a Savior who could fix what was broken deep down. Can Jesus do that? We know that he can heal the body, but can he also heal the soul? Can he turn hatred into love? The answer to that question is here in Acts chapter 8. But you're going to have to squint to find it. Otherwise, your eyes will be blinded by the more flamboyant miracles that hog the spotlight. Follow along as I read the first part of this chapter and see if you can spot the most beautiful miracle of all. Middle of verse 1 is where I'm starting. On that day, what day was that? Well, it was the day that Stephen was martyred. Remember him being stoned to death by the Jewish leaders after he scolded them for rejecting Jesus? Well, on that day, the day that Stephen died, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now go down to verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, there are a lot of important principles that just pop out of this passage. For example, there's the truth, and it's right there at the beginning of the chapter, that outreach is every Christian's calling. Did you notice that not one of the people in this chapter who put their faith in Jesus did so because of the apostles' preaching? It's interesting to me that Jesus said to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." And yet verse 1 says that the ones who witnessed for Christ in Judea and Samaria were all except the apostles. Evidently, God's will is for all of us, every Christian, to share their faith, whether they think they're gifted at it or not. We could spend the whole morning focusing on that truth alone, because many of us still think that evangelism is best left to professionals. And there are all kinds of questions that come up when you read about signs and wonders, about miracles. They're mentioned throughout the book of Acts, but they play an especially important role in this chapter. Notice that they're mentioned in verse 6, again in verse 7, then again in verse 13. And a big chunk of this passage is about how this magician by the name of Simon tried to buy the secret to miracle working power from the apostles because they were outperforming him. And everyone who used to be enamored by him were now flocking to them. That story illustrates really important truths about the purpose of miracles, which is to point people to Jesus, not to us. And about the danger of misinterpreting miraculous power as a stamp of approval from God. Notice that before Philip started performing miracles, everybody was following Simon around as if he was the one who had the truth. And he didn't. And all the miracles in this chapter raise the question of whether or not we should expect to see in the 21st century the same kinds of signs and wonders that people saw in the first century. I think that's a great question. We could spend the rest of our time this morning searching for a biblical answer to that question. Or we could focus on the connection between faith and baptism in this passage. Did you notice in verse 12 that it was when the Samaritans believed the good news about Jesus that they were baptized? If you were to take out a concordance and you were to look up the word baptism and just track it all the way through the book of Acts and look for the timing of people's baptism, you would see that in every case in which timing was mentioned, it was as soon as possible after a person believed in Christ. Usually it was the very same day. See, baptism was how people expressed their faith in Christ. Nowhere in the Bible is there a significant time gap between salvation and baptism. And I wouldn't mind lingering on that truth because I suspect that there are some unbaptized Christians in this room. And that's just not right. But something is distracting me from all of these important truths about evangelism and miracles and baptism here. I hardly noticed it when I first started studying this passage because it gets upstaged by all the other stuff that's going on. But now I see that the most important word in this passage is this one, Samaria. Did you see it? In verse 1, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And again in verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And look again at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And what does the last part of verse 25 say? It says that the apostles, Peter and John, returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And you're saying, so what? What's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that Samaria was a place that Jews, even Christian Jews, simply did not go. Imagine Red Sox fans and Yankees fans, or Israelis and Palestinians. Right about in the middle of those two is the attitude that Jews had toward Samaritans and vice versa. And that mutual animosity had roots that were 1,000 years deep. It started way back in the 10th century BC when the 12 united tribes of Israel fractured from one nation into two. Imagine if the South had won the Civil War. You think there would be some animosity today between those who lived in the north and those who live in the south? Well, that's what it was like in Israel. It was like one big church split. The capital of the southern kingdom was in Jerusalem, and guess where the capital of the northern kingdom was? It was in Samaria. And then both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were conquered by other superpowers. Assyria swallowed up the 10 tribes in the north, and then Babylon invaded the 2 tribes in the south. But then the Assyrians did with northern Jews what Babylon did not do with southern Jews. They married them. The Jewish race and religion was mixed with that of the Assyrians. And that created, in the eyes of the southern purists, a mongrel nation of half-breeds. And when the two groups resettled, they did so on opposite sides of a wall. Not a physical wall, but an attitudinal one. The full-blooded Jews lived in Israel. The hybrids lived in Samaria. In the 4th century BC, a temple was built in Samaria, creating an epicenter of worship that rivaled Jerusalem. So there were these two distinct groups of people who kept their distance from one another generation after generation. The Apostle John summed up the unwritten rule in chapter 4 of his gospel: Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, that was a challenge geographically, because Samaria was actually located between two different parts of Israel. Think Oreo cookie. Okay? Remember how Jesus spent part of his time in Galilee and part of his time in Judea? Galilee, up there in the north, that's where Nazareth was. That's where Capernaum was. That's where Cana was. Then down in the south, in Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. That's where Bethlehem and Bethany are. And right in between those two regions, you see it right there, that's Samaria. So what did the Jews do when they were traveling north to south or south to north? Well, they took a detour. A direct route would take them right through Samaria. So typically, they went all the way around the eastern edge of Samaria. See the Jordan River right there? They went all the way around the other side of the river, and they never stepped foot in Samaria. It would be like us going to Boston by way of Vermont. Hatred will make you do crazy things. And what will love make you do? Well, just look at Jesus. Early in his ministry, he had to get from Judea to Galilee. And that meant, according to John 4, that he had to go through Samaria. Wait, why did he have to do that? Other Jews didn't do that. They went around. But that wasn't an option for Jesus, because there were people in Samaria who needed what only he could give. And he wasn't about to say to them, "You can go to hell for all I care." He loved them enough to cross the border. You've probably heard the story before. He stopped at a well in Samaria to rest. The apostles went off in search of food. A woman came to the well, a woman with a less than stellar reputation. And Jesus asked her for a drink, breaking not one but two cultural taboos. Associating with a woman, which was bad enough, but a Samaritan woman to boot. By the time the apostles got back, she was almost a disciple. And they were speechless. She ran back into town. Jesus told the apostles that the fields were ripe for harvest. And then they looked up and saw this swarm of Samaritans following that woman right back to the well, right back toward them. And then the Samaritans invited Jesus to spend some time with them, to actually spend the night. No Jew would do that. But Jesus did. That must have messed with the apostles' heads. How relieved they must have been when later on Jesus sent them out two by two to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Okay, that's more like it. Keep the gospel in-house. Share it with those you actually want to see in heaven. Later, when Jesus was on his way back to Judea from Galilee, he again took the most direct route, right through Samaria. And he sent some messengers ahead to make lodging preparations. But Luke 9 says that the people there, the people in Samaria, did not welcome him. See, the feeling between Jews and Samaritans was mutual. James and John, two of the apostles, heard what had happened, and they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus rebuked them. And not long after that, he told the story of the good, what? Samaritan. Man's injured. The priest walks by on the other side of the road. The Levite walks by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan loves the neighbor as himself. How do you think that story went over? And then there were those 12 men with leprosy. whom Jesus healed on his way to Jerusalem. Only one came back to say thank you. And Luke says that he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? That's what a Samaritan was to Jews, a foreigner. So you can understand why, when Jesus said to his apostles right before he went back to heaven that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them and that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that the word Samaria didn't quite register with them. They were still old school. Even when the love of God was poured out into their hearts through the Holy Spirit, even when that living water began to flow from within them, even when Christ's heart for all people was transplanted into them, they shared the good news of eternal life in one location, Jerusalem. But love, the fruit of the Spirit, slowly but surely grew in the hearts of Christ's followers. Not just the apostles, but all Spirit-filled believers. And by the time the church was forced out of Jerusalem by persecution, this man by the name of Philip was ready to cross the border. In verse 5, he went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Friends, that's a miracle. And look at the effect that it had on the apostles. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Peter and who? John. Wait a minute. Wasn't that the guy who wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans? Yep, same guy. Who knows what was going through his mind when he placed his hands on Samaritan converts and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit? And wouldn't you have loved to see his face when they did? Presumably with the same accompanying signs that the Jewish Christians had experienced on the day of Pentecost. This is the only time after Pentecost that Christians received the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. There are several New Testament passages that teach very clearly that we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment that we believe in Christ. But that's not the way it happened here. Why not? Could it be because the Jewish Christians needed to see the Samaritan Christians receive the Holy Spirit exactly as they had in order to accept them as brothers and sisters rather than shunning them as enemies? This was the moment when a wall fell down between two groups of people who had been at odds for centuries. This was the moment when love conquered hate. It's a non-discriminating love that has always been in the heart of God and that fueled the border-crossing ministry of Jesus and that inevitably grows to fruition in the heart of those who follow Jesus. That statement in verse 25 about Peter and John returning to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages, that's not an afterthought. It points to the most beautiful miracle in this chapter, the transformation of the human heart. A few months after Josh McDowell became a Christian, he says that God's love took the hatred that was in his heart and turned it upside down. For the first time in his life, he was able to look his father in the eyes and say, "Dad, I love you." His dad said, "Son, how can you love a father like me?" And Josh said, "6 months ago, I despised you. Then I let Christ into my life. I can't explain it completely, but because of that relationship, I found the capacity to love you." His father said, "If God can do that in my life, If he can do in me what I've seen him do in you, I want to give him that opportunity. And right then and there, Josh McDowell wrote, my father prayed with me and trusted Christ. Usually the changes take place over several days, weeks, or months, even a year. The life of my father was changed right before my eyes. It was as if somebody reached down and turned on a light bulb. My father touched whiskey only once after that. He got it as far as his lips, and that was it. But there was someone else that Josh needed to forgive. Wayne, the man who had molested him. It was several years after Josh became a Christian that his pastor gently said to him, you need to forgive that man. Josh exploded in anger. I hate the man. I want him to burn in hell. But he knew that his pastor was right. So he tracked Wayne down. He met with him face to face. And this is what he said. Wayne, what you did to me was evil, but I have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I believe that Jesus died as much for you as he did for me, so I forgive you. Can Jesus heal the soul? Can he turn hatred into love? Yes, he can. Let me ask you something. Are there any Samaritans in your life? Is there any border that you've been unwilling to cross? Maybe it's an international border or a political border, socioeconomic border, a racial border, or, this is the hardest of all, a personal border. Somebody did something that planted a seed of hate in your heart. But now, love is there. God's love. And man, is it messing with you. It's whispering you that the time has come to tear down the wall, to cross the border, to forgive, to share what is most precious to you with someone who doesn't deserve it. Thank God that Jesus did that for you. Will you do it for them? I believe in miracles, and that's why I think you'll say yes. Somebody here feels like a Samaritan. You feel unworthy of being loved and forgiven by God because you have done something that overwhelms you with guilt and with shame. May God give you the grace to believe the good news. He loves you. He wants to wipe out your past and give you a fresh start. You say, well, I know that God wants to do that for most people, but I'm just so much worse than the others who are sitting in this room. And I understand how you can feel that way, but you have to know that you're not looking at it from God's perspective. From God's perspective, we're all where you are. There might be slight differences. And, you know, from a horizontal level, they look like they're big differences between you and other people morally. But when God looks down from heaven, that vertical perspective, it's a long way down to all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We all deserve to die, to be separated from God forever because of our sin. But God loved all of us so much that he sent Jesus Christ into this world to live a perfect life and then to die on a cross for our sins. And when Jesus was on that cross, God punished his son for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. Everything. And now he says, if you will simply accept that gift, I will forgive you. I will put my spirit in your life and I will change you. I will transform your heart. And I will one day welcome you into heaven, where you will be with me forever. If you've never accepted that gift before, you have the opportunity to do it right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And right now, if there's anybody here, I'm just going to give us a chance to pray by ourselves. You don't have to pray out loud, but if there's anybody here who has never before put your trust in Christ just because you didn't think you deserved what he did for you, just accept it right now. Say to him, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank you that you died for me. And I invite you to come into my life to change me into the person you want me to be. Father, thank you that you have come into our lives and that you are changing us. And we acknowledge that one of the changes you are making is to give us a heart of love that matches yours. And we pray that you will take this this nudge that we're feeling right now to reach out to people that we never thought of reaching out to before, and that you will take it all the way to fulfillment, that you will move our feet, that you will give us the grace to pick up a phone, to write a letter, to cross a border, so that others who don't deserve to go to heaven will be able to go there with us. In your name we pray. Amen.